Read from Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 43 this morning. We'll take our text in this last portion of chapter 5, where Jesus is contrasting what his audience has heard from the commandments of men and the oral traditions in contrast to what the law actually said. He's unpacking the reality of what the law said and what it meant in heart. So I begin reading in verse 43. "Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Why? That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans or the tax collectors the same?" Rhetorical answer, yes, they do. "For if you salute, and if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than these? Do not even the publicans or the tax collectors do the same?" And so they do. "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." Take my title from verse 44, love your enemies. Now the Lord, once again contrasting the righteousness that we need to enter the kingdom of heaven, as opposed to a false righteousness, an exterior, external righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, he says, this righteousness, when it's present, will work itself out in a love for one's enemies. This love is radical. And what I mean by that is that it is new and different to what this audience has ever heard. Not new in terms of the law. We'll see, this was not new. But it was new to their ears and it was very radical. It was extreme, or what we might say, over the top. Certainly that needs no explanation. To love your enemies is certainly extreme in our thinking. And thirdly, it was far-reaching and going beyond anything that we may call moderation. This is not moderate. This is extreme, far-reaching, and it was radical to the ears of his audience, and so it is to ours this morning. A text you've read multiple times. A text that we know very well, but a text that we would say, that is radical. But this is the love that God calls you to. It's not a love that's narrow and limited in scope, but it's much broader than we would think. So let's look first of all at what they had heard. And we'll call this love legalistic love, because that's the love of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, apparently they believed in loving their neighbor, because what they were saying, the teachers of the law that were distorting it and perverting it, you shall love your neighbor. So they didn't negate that, didn't deny it. But their kind of love is a legalistic kind of love, and we'll define that as I'm using it in a moment. The text for which they were drawing their distortion from was Leviticus 19:18 that you heard this morning. Thou shalt not avenge, nor shall you hold any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbors thyself. So they took that text and said, yes, you shall love your neighbor, but you shall love or hate your enemy, in contrast to that love. How did they get that interpretation? From a text that clearly says love. Well, first of all, in verse 2 of that chapter, Moses, God speaking to him, said to Moses, command the children of Israel, speak to the children of Israel, and say this, you shall love your neighbors yourself. So they took that and said, well, if he's talking to Israel, he's talking to the covenant community, what God must mean is we're to love other Jews. And thus they started to narrow the scope of love to a smaller circle, likely even getting smaller than the nation itself, but to their own defined circle. Moses commanded what God said, and they spoke to the children of Israel and said, you love your neighbors yourself. So they concluded it was the Jewish people. But then they expanded that logically and said, if we're only to love what is inside the circle, the Jewish people, what do we do with the people on the outside? If it's good that the law says to love your neighbor, then it must be good to hate your enemy and those on the outside. So they concluded. The Qumran sect, who was the ones who preserved the Dead Sea Scrolls, had a common saying, love the brothers, hate the outsiders. Now, what was convenient for them is they omitted other portions of the same chapter about loving the stranger. Verses 9 and 10 of Leviticus 19. You shall not reap the corners of the field. You shall not glean the corners, but leave the extra portions for the poor and the stranger. You shall not glean the vineyard and get the extra grapes. The word gleaning or glean means a second time. So when you plow the field, when you reap the field and you get all the harvest in, you look back over your shoulder and you say, well, we left some grapes. God says, leave them. That's the gleanings. Why? That's for the poor or the stranger. Now, a stranger is not like a stranger you and I define as stranger. It means the foreigner, the Gentile, the outsider. Verses 33 and 34. You shall not vex the stranger or oppress him. That's what that means. If a stranger dwells among you, you shall treat him as one born among you. You shall love him as yourself. You shall love the stranger, the foreigner, the outsider. So the legalistic love of the scribes and Pharisees didn't deny that they were to love their neighbor. They just conveniently narrowed the scope down to the Jewish people, and likely even smaller than that. And everybody outside of the circle was a foreigner, an outsider, someone to be hated, or someone not to love. Now, do you ever have a circle drawn like that? You've got people you like, you know, they're like you, they look like you, they're easy to love, and you've drawn a nice tight circle of who your neighbor is. And everybody on the outside just say, well, I don't have any animosity toward them. I just don't give them any of my love, as the Bible says. Well, that's what's happening in the day that Jesus is speaking. They had heard this, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. And that's how they got to that conclusion. Secondly, why did they draw such a conclusion? I mean, you have to ignore the word stranger every time it's mentioned in the chapter and in the Old Testament. Well, two things legalistic love does. First, it allows them to keep the traditions and the commandments of men to be praised for their self-righteousness. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And Matthew 15 tells us those commandments are the oral traditions of the scribes and Pharisees, for which they charged Jesus and his disciples for breaking, because they exalted them on par with the inspired word of Scripture. So it allowed them to love in such a way to keep their own traditions and commandments from men so that they could achieve the aim of their self-righteousness, which Jesus makes it clear. They loved the praise of men. Secondly, and based on that, it allowed them to keep their passions. Now, the law won't allow that. In fact, the law is going to expose and root out your passions and bring them to the surface to show you your need for a Savior. Well, they conveniently distorted, produced the commandments of men so that they could hang on to the very passions that the law would expose. Passions we've already seen throughout this chapter. You say, well, we've never murdered, but you're angry with your brother without a cause. That's a passion. Oh, we didn't commit adultery, but you lust after women every day and committed adultery in your heart. And you come up with trifling ways to put away your wife so you can keep the command not to commit adultery and have another woman because of your own lust. The whole distortion was designed to hold on to their passion. Well, we don't make oaths and swear in the name of God, but you swear in every other name. Why? So you can break that oath, which is convenient for your own passions and your deception. And an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. They conveniently took what was a judicial standard and applied it for personal revenge, passion, and now hatred. How did they preserve the passion of hatred? They cherry-picked the law. They distorted. They perverted it for their own self-righteousness. And then their legalistic love made a small circle to love whom they pleased, whom they wanted, and then allowed them to hang on every corrupt passion. Is our love like that? Have we predefined who we will love, who we want to love? If so, then that's simply your own love, is it not? If you determine the object of your love based on your passions, your wants, your desires, then that's just your love and not divine love. In Jesus' day, the second great command became a theological debate to answer one question: who is my neighbor? Because the Jew, the scribe and Pharisee, wanted to so narrow it to keep their own commandments and keep their own passions, so they had to ask the question, well, who is my neighbor? The whole parable of the Good Samaritan is born out of the question by the lawyer who stood up and tempted Jesus, saying, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What do you read in the law? He told him the great two commandments: love God, love your neighbor. Jesus said, that's right, do that and live. But he was willing to justify himself. Here's legalistic love. Said, who is my neighbor? The two things he wants to do is the two things we just said. He wants to keep the commandments of men to gain his own righteousness. So he expects Jesus to say, just those few Jewish people around you. And he feels good about himself. He also expects to hang on to his passion of hatred against the Samaritans, which Jesus shatters with his definition of who a neighbor is. And who is your neighbor? It's anyone that you're in a position to help. Whether it's a Jew or Gentile, whether it's a black man or a white man, whether it's a rich man or a poor man, or whether it's your friend or your foe. That is your neighbor. Is God speaking to us this morning from Scripture that we may expand our definition of who our neighbor is and not try to conveniently limit it based on our own inclinations, our own desires, and our own passions? That is legalistic love. That's the passions that these scribes and Pharisees were aiming to hold on to. But next, let's look then in contrast to how they distorted that law, how they perverted it, how Jesus now unpacks the reality and truth of loving your neighbor. And he will contrast it like this: but I say unto you, and you'll see this in verse 44, I say unto you, love your enemies. Now he's going to tell us specifically what he means. And I don't take this to mean this is the only way you can love an enemy, but he's going to conveniently tell us how to do it. You know, sometimes we find a command in Scripture, we have to think through, how exactly does the Lord want me to do that? Well, here he makes it very clear. Here's three ways. Bless the person that curses you. That's one way. Do good to the person that hates you. That's the second way. Pray for the person who despitefully uses you and persecutes you, presumably for righteousness' sake. Now, if you're persecuted for unrighteousness' sake, well, we're just getting what we deserve. But Jesus made it clear in the Beatitudes: blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So here is the persecution that is taking place. And Jesus says what? Bless, do good, and pray. Now, sometimes when the Bible says, love your neighbor, we may come up with ways in which we can draw a definition of exactly what that means. But when you find love in a context like this, characteristics begin to emerge about love that become very distinctive. And so let's look at a few of those. First, clearly, love is sacrificial. Right? When you sacrifice, you're giving away something and you're losing something, right? That's the nature of a sacrifice. You lose something, you give away something. Right? What are you losing in persecution? Could be losing your reputation, especially if somebody hates you or curses you. Could be losing your job if you're persecuted. You could be losing a possession. There's some kind of loss here. It may be small in nature. It may be larger. Right? But whatever the degree of loss, love is sacrificial. You're losing resources. If you're going to do good towards someone, the implication is there's some resource that may be going out to that person to do them good. You're going to lose the resource of time because it's going to take you some amount of time in your schedule to do good to the person who actually hates you as that opportunity arises. So you lose some possession, you lose a reputation, you may lose a job, you lose something, and you give up a resource like money, maybe, requires that to do someone good, time, right? It's sacrificial. Romans chapter 12, verse 19, Paul says these words, "Beloved, avenge not yourselves. Rather, in place of vengeance, give place unto wrath." That's God's wrath. "For it is written," God has said, what? "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore," now here's the conclusion that is drawn from that reality that God says, He will pay back. He will get justice on anyone, not in Christ, who is your enemy. So this is what I want you to do, God says, in place of that, in that reality. If your enemy is hungry, give him some food. All right, there's a resource. You've got to buy the food. You've got to give the food. You've got to take the time to deliver the food. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Now, that's very nominal in price. That's just a few cents. But there's time, there's resources. And I don't think Paul is saying this is the only two things you can do. He's just saying there's a need your enemy has. Meet the need. Like the Good Samaritan, go and do thou likewise. Here is the righteousness of Christ that expresses itself in a genuine love. The man needed medicine. He poured the oil in the wound. The man needed a place to stay. He paid for it. The man needed somebody to check on him. He came back and checked and said, if he owes anything further, I'll pay it. Now you say, well, that's not necessarily his enemy. Well, the whole context is set up between a Jew and a Gentile. And likely, the man that was taken among thieves was a Jewish man helped by a Samaritan man. Or it could be, obviously, a woman to a woman. So meet the need. And then Paul says, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. The word overcome means to conquer, to carry off victoriously. Now at the end of the game, when the buzzer goes off, that's a contest word. Who has the victory? Did evil gain the victory? How would evil gain the victory? When evil conquers your passions and they control you like a puppet, and the passion of vengeance and wrath and hatred are controlled by the enemy, he's the victory. He has more points on the scoreboard than you do. Overcome evil with good. How does that happen? When the enemy's not ruling your heart, but the Holy Spirit is ruling your heart and your desires, then the passions that so easily arise can be subdued over the reality that God says, vengeance is mine. And in so doing, Paul says, you'll heap coals of fire upon his head. Now that could mean one of two things. It means conversion, conviction, awakening of conscience. Or it means a further affirmation that one day there will be coals of fire. One day there will be wrath upon his head. Because God is going to take wrath. One way or the other. By resting in the justice of God and his rule. Then we can love the enemy. Only if our own passion of hatred and vengeance. You can see how these two texts from last Sunday coalesce together. Retaliation often comes from the passion of animosity and hatred, doesn't it? So love is sacrificial. What else? Love is willing. These are three commands, imperative mood. Bless, do, Pray. Not optional. Commandments. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Do you think he means obedience out of a sense of being forced to do it and not willing? Agape love is volitional love. It's willing. It's resolved. It's determined. It desires. It wants to obey the King. So this love that's radical is a willing love. Psalm 110 verse 3 says, thy people shall be made willing in the day of thy power. See, a willing man is still willing. And God's people shall be willing to do what? Willing to walk in the commandments of obedience. Right? Philippians 2:12 and 13. Paul says, as you have always obeyed in my presence, now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Because it is God that's working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. To will it, what? The obedience of verse 12. Keep on obeying. On what basis? God is going to keep working. And when he's at work, he works a willingness to do what he says. Right? If you're unwilling, then at that moment, God's not working. Would you conclude that? If I'm not willing to obey, if I don't want to obey, if I'm not going to obey at that moment, God is not at work. And so agape love is willing. And we understand the challenge and the struggle to be willing to love an enemy. And Lord be willing, we'll find some help for that later in this text. It's willing, but also it is not expecting anything in return. Now, what do you expect your enemy to do after you bless him? Say, oh, you know what? Silly me, I bless you back. No. He's likely going to curse you more. You expect when you do good to the person that hates you, just all of a sudden, he's going to start doing you good back? No. And if you tell your enemy, I want you to know I've been praying for you, he'll laugh you to scorn. See? Biblical love loves with no expectation. Luke says this. He says, love ye your enemies, do good to them, and lend, hoping for nothing again. You don't expect anything. And this is clearly seen in this text. Now, maybe other texts about love, you can't really see it in that context. But clearly, if you're loving an enemy, someone that curses, hates, despitefully uses you, and persecutes you, there's no expectation of good in return. That's agape love. Jesus made that clear in Luke 14 when he said, when you invite people to your house, don't invite the well-to-do. I'm paraphrasing. Invite the poor, the lame, the blind. Hold a feast. Why should you invite them? For they cannot recompense you. You shall be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. You will get no return on that investment. You invite a poor person in Palestine in this year, you get zero in return. He had nothing. You invite someone blind, you do something good for him, what's he going to do back? So agape love has no expectation of good in return. And that's clear because we're talking about an enemy. Love is not partial, and that's clear also. If Jesus expanded love out of your comfort zone and circles to mean outsiders and even your own enemies, then it's not partial. The Jewish Christian in James 2 was struggling with partiality in chapter 2, verse 1, where James says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. Partiality. When the rich man comes into the house, you invite him on the front row and you give him a nice seat. But when the poor person comes, you put him way back in the far corner. Are you not partial in yourselves and judges of evil thoughts or with evil thoughts? If you fulfill the royal law of Scripture, or according to Scripture, you do well. What was the problem? They weren't fulfilling the royal law of Leviticus 19:18 because they were partial. Is your love ever partial? Well, agape love is not partial. And then finally, agape love is always seeking the highest good. Why bless someone or do them good or pray for them? Love always seeks the highest good, right? Why do you pray for someone to be healed? Well, that's obviously a good thing. But it's not the highest good, is it? Right? That's why we say, Lord, draw them. Lord, exalt yourself. Lord, your will be done. We use certain phrases in our prayers indicating this is a penultimate desire, healing, but there's an ultimate that exceeds that. That's the glory of God's name. Lord, we want that over everything. At least we should, right? If you're going to pray for someone that persecutes you, what do you want for them? And you have to want something for them. And it's got to be good, right? Or else you're praying with a heart that is not in line with God. So you're coming before the throne of grace, and you're going to pray. And you got to want something good for your enemy. What do you want for him? What would you ultimately think would be the best thing for your enemy that could ever happen to him? Now, sometimes we think the highest good is really for our own personal good. You know, for example, Lord, I'm praying for the president. I am. Bless him to give me lower taxes and higher wages. Who's that for? Is there not a higher good you can aim for in praying for the president? Like his conversion? Or salvation? Agape love is aiming for the highest good, and that's what we should want for our enemies. In other words, we should pray like Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 60. He just gave a fabulous, true, superb sermon detailing the history of Israel to Abraham all the way to Christ. And they gnashed on him with their teeth, stopped up their ears. You ever seen somebody do that? Just, I don't want to hear you anymore. Ran upon him, grabbed him, took him out, and stoned him. While they were stoning him, Stephen, calling upon the name of the Lord, said, Lord, receive my spirit. Then he kneeled down. I don't take that to mean he was taking a position for prayer. Beloved, he was dying, and he dropped to his knees. And while the enemy is pelting him with stones, apparently large enough or in number enough to do the damage, because it did, he died. As he was giving up the ghost, he cried with a loud voice, lay not this sin to their charge. Now, I've tried to think about, why did he say it with a loud voice? He could have just under his breath or in his mind, and the Lord hears that prayer, but he, loud voice. And I can only speculate, I don't know. But could it be he wanted them to know his heart for them? If you pray, Lord, don't charge them with your sin, with their sin, what are you praying for? Charge it to Christ and forgive them. Save my enemy. And the Lord is standing up to receive that man. The only place in the Bible we see him standing at the right hand of God is when Stephen prays like that. We do know a young man by the name of Saul of Tarsus likely heard that. I wonder how that haunted his conscience from that day forward. Why is that man praying that way? Paul is converted. Now he prays in a similar way. Romans 10:1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is salvation. Israel is one of his worst enemies. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in perils of my own countrymen, thrice I received from the Jews 40 stripes except one, 39 lashes. The trouble the Jews gave Paul. Lord, it'd be better if you'd take these people out of the way. Just, you know, burn them up. and I can get more done. No, it's my heart. So the expression of my lips from my heart is, I'm praying for their salvation. Why, Paul? For I bear them record, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they going about to establish their own righteousness. Self-righteousness. Anybody establishing their own righteousness and verbalizes it and is what they say they are is an unsaved person, according to Scripture. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that abandons self-righteousness and believes in Jesus Christ. Pray like Jesus. Luke 23:34. He's hanging on the cross. He's writhing in pain. He has to push up with his feet to get enough breath to even speak. He's in such excruciating pain. And what does he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, every prayer of Jesus gets answered. That wasn't just, words. When did the Father forgive them? In Acts chapter 2, when they knew what they had done. You have taken and with wicked hands have crucified the Lord of glory. They knew that, but now they know it. They know it. And they're pricked in their heart. And they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? They're converted. God quickens them, saves them. Jesus' prayer answered. Now, if you take the logical position that God is sovereign and he's going to save that he determined to save before the foundation of the world, then what can you pray for? Can you name one thing that God will ever do that he didn't determine to do before the foundation of the world? Known unto God are his works before the foundation of the world, Acts 15. You can't pray. Your mouth is shut. You don't even know what to say. Because as soon as you pray, you say, well, he's already sovereign. I mean, why am I praying this? We get the glorious joy of participating in the plan of God's salvation. From conversion to sanctification to perseverance all the way to final glory, God is using means in different parts of his plan. And much of the time, he's determined to answer prayer in harmony with his sovereign will. Not all the time. I'm thankful that he acts often in my lack of prayer that's not what it should be. And don't be concerned, brethren. It's not your prayer that's going to be decisive to get someone into heaven. You can rest with that. But God invites you to join. And in the burden of your soul, your heart's desire should be for that person, that enemy, to be saved. Why? Because you were once the enemy of God. Isn't that motivation? But if when we were enemies of God, God reconciled us by the blood of his Christ, how much more shall we be saved through his life? Romans 5. When you were enemies of God, you didn't love God, you hated God, you had no interest in God, you didn't desire God, yet he reconciled you. Why would you not want that same grace for the person who's cursing you, hating you, despitefully using you, and persecuting you? Same grace. And you who were sometime enemies or alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you, you enemy of God. Alienation and enmity in your mind expressed through wicked works. All your works were wicked against God because you had a mindset and a disposition that was carnal and opposed to God's glory, and yet he reconciled you and he's going to present you faultless, unblameable, and holy in his presence. And you can't pray for your enemy. Or I can't pray for my enemy. Love wants the highest good, even in the doing good and the giving of the water and the giving of the food to the enemy. The aim is, Lord, bring them to know you like you did me by your sovereign grace. That'll melt your heart. Remember what we were. Remember what we were sometime, once upon a time, enemies. Paul remembered what he was. Stephen remembered what he was. Jesus doesn't remember because he never was that. He is perfect on our behalf so that we can pray like this. So that's agape love. And that's the radical superior love that Jesus is calling us to. Bless, do good, and pray. Now the question is, why? Jesus is going to answer that. Verse 45. That, in order that, to the design, to the end that, in other words, love like this, your enemies, so that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. So I take the evil to be the unjust and the good to be the justified. Good made good by the blood of Christ. God just showers his goodness on both. Why does Jesus say so that? Surely, as we sang in the opening hymn, there is no amount of love that can atone for sin or that can be the cause of becoming the children of God. But the language seems to suggest that. The key is in the word be, ginomai. It means to show oneself or to prove oneself to be. Love in general, and specifically, contextually, love for enemies proves yourself to be the child of the highest. In other words, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, does it? You know that idiom? It means the child typically is going to manifest some characteristic of the parents. Sometimes good, sometimes not so good. Just like your father, like son. Why do we spend the first moments after childbirth, the first hours, saying things like this? Well, he has your nose. Well, he's got her eyes. Well, he's got his cheeks. Well, he's got her feet. Because when we give birth, humans to humans, it produces an apple that doesn't fall far from the tree, or it's like that which it came from. That's true in the divine birth. We have been given the divine nature. The Word of God has been engrafted or implanted. So Jesus is clearly saying there's a proof of purchase here. Right? Like your receipt. I've seen people go into the store and they didn't have a receipt, and it seemed pretty fishy that they were trying to get a refund on something they didn't buy. They were an imposter. Jesus makes it clear they're imposters. They call God their Father. He wants us to have an assurance that we have the divine nature. And amazingly, the assurance, again, is not just general love. It is. It's loving your enemy. That's proof that you've been purchased by God and that you have the divine nature, the divine principle of life within you. Now, this love is not flawless. It's not without failure, right? And it's not without great struggle. Nevertheless, Jesus says, so that you may prove to be the children of God. How are we giving proof that God has purchased us? In our passions. And I might add that this love is not without repentance, is it? Right? Who here can say, I think I've got that worked out pretty good? Who here can say, I've never hated my enemy. I've never wanted revenge. I've never given someone the silent treatment, which is a form of revenge. I've never been unforgiving, which is vengeful. I've never been any of that. No. Agape love includes much repentance, because that too proves ourselves to be children of our Father, which is in heaven. Now, look at what he draws from. Because God himself, he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. God is good. He's good to all. Acts chapter 14, when the pagans, after Paul had healed a man, wanted to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. They said Barnabas was Jupiter and Paul was Mercurius, the planets. And so the priest of Jupiter brought the people out and they were going to sacrifice to Paul. And Paul said, wait a minute. They ran in, crying out, we are men of like passions. And then they began to speak to them of the true and living God. This ignorance God winked at, he overlooked, but he left not himself without witness. What was the witness of God throughout the whole Old Testament to the coming of Christ? And he bears that witness today. He left not himself without witness in that he did good, giving us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons. I take that to mean the same as sun, right? There's two things you need for a fruitful season. You need rain, you need sun. God made his sun to rise. God brought the rain, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Just a natural colloquialism. Food doesn't go in the heart, but it expresses food's not just for the belly. Well, how do you feel after eating? Just good. It isn't just a feeling here, it's just good. God is bearing witness that if the divine nature is implanted, all the struggle, all the flaws and all the failures that we can readily talk about, there's still proof that we have the nature of God, and when he is good, it's even to his enemy, to the unthankful. Luke says, the unthankful leave. They don't even thank him. Every ounce of water they drink, every resource they use in business, everything they own, every sunshine at the beach, every grain of sand is his. And they never thank him. And he just keeps coming. He keeps coming. We prove to be the children of God. In love to one another, yes. But if we cut that circle, narrow it down, whose love is that? I'm just conveying my love. That's easy. You know how easy it is for me to love people that I want to love? You know? That's my love. A divine love that's patterned after the Father, like Father, like Son, is empowered by Christ to extend that love, which requires a struggle against our own emotions, doesn't it? I don't feel good about it in terms of my enemy, and God is not calling you to have a good feeling about it, although that can come when you pray for someone. You have compassion on them. Your heart can melt toward them. But he calls us to imitate him, and this is who God is, and this is what he does. Are we proving salvation? This is not the only proof, but love is the greatest thing. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, because you are here at church this morning, right? And you got your Bible, either on phone, I hope, or in your lap. That proves you're a disciple. No. It's because I have that fish bumper sticker on my car. I've got a cross around my neck. None of that. It's because you have love one to another. And Jesus says now, loving your enemy distinctively points to the fact that that's not your love. Which brings us to the next point. It's a distinguishing love. Verse 46. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? You think you don't like IRS. The Jews hated these people. The Romans had a tax farming system. They would appoint someone to gather a quota of taxes out of a region, which they would appoint others, which they would appoint others, and it was kind of a system of tax farming. Each had a quota, but you could get as much as you could. This is what Rome demands. Anything more is yours. It produced a system of extortion, bribery, and corruption. They hated the publicans. In the Bible, When a phrase was to be used to express the unsaved condition of a person, it was the publicans and the sinners. Let them be unto you as publicans and sinners, Matthew 18. Doesn't mean that they're not savable. They drew unto Jesus because he had the words of eternal life. That was just the expression of being unsaved, was you're a publican or you're a sinner. That was the way it was expressed. But even tax collectors love those that love them back. They even have friends. Even terrorists love like that. Here is a haunting question. Verse 47. What do you more than others? In what way is your love excelling and distinguished than terrorists, publicans, and the whole principle by which the world loves? Everybody loves that way. What are we doing more? What's different? Or is everything about my love exactly as the world loves? That's depressing, isn't it? To think that I could go through my whole life and that there would be nothing in my love distinguishing or different than a tax collector or a person in the world or anybody else. Because everybody lives by the principle. They love those that love them back, or they welcome those that welcome them. That's easy. That's default. That's depravity love. What more do you do in your marriage? Is there anything distinguishing in your marriage about love that's different than a tax collector, than the world? I mean, they love, right? How do they love? I'll love you if you love me back. Well, I'll do that if you do it for me. Well, I'll give you this, but you got to give me that. There's nothing different about our marriages, about our families, about our church, about anything. If there's not something more that distinguishes our love, the divine principle implanted, than the love of the world. And what is the principle of this love? What reward do you have? That's a present participle. It could be said like this. For if you love them which love you, what reward are you having right now? It's a reciprocating reward, like a reciprocating saw. It's called that. It just goes back and forth. You know. Everybody loves that way. Okay, I'm coming out, you come back. I'm coming out, you come back. That's the reward they're having. But the reward, as a child of the highest, is having, is what distinguishes our love from the principle of the world. John 5:44, the scribes and the Pharisees. How can you believe which receive honor one from another and seeketh not the honor that comes from God alone? Reciprocating honor. I'll give you honor, you give it back. That's their way of love. I'll honor you, you honor me. I'll love you, you love me. How can you believe if that's what you're doing? Well, on a human level, they couldn't. That kind of love was sort of holding back faith. Now, I'm speaking as a human, not from the divine perspective. Jesus just says, you can't believe. What was the principle of which they were operating reciprocally? You honor me, I'll honor you. Verse 42. I know you don't have the love of God in you. Therefore, your love is just reciprocal. That's all it is. You just love those that love you back because you don't know the superior, excelling, satisfying love of God. That's the reward we must be having if we're ever to love like Christ says. The publicans can't love that way. Your enemies can't love that way. The world can't love that way. And you at one time could not love that way, but now you can. Because you have the love of God abiding in you. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. It's being brought to maturity. Which brings us to the last point. The perfect conclusion. Perfect conclusion. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Be ye therefore means based on the character of God and His goodness, and a distinguishing love that's different than the scribes and the Pharisees, and the world, and the publicans, and the sinners. Therefore, be perfect, as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Perfect can mean moral perfection, the Bible. Philippians 3, Paul says, I'm not already perfect. That day's coming. But it also means maturity. He says, let us therefore be perfect. If anyone be other-minded, God will reveal that even to them. So he says, I'm not perfect, but let us be perfect. I'm not morally perfect, but let us be mature. And I think that's the way Jesus is using the word. Mature in the sense of nothing lacking to completeness. Your Father lacks nothing to completeness. He is self-sufficient. He is self-existing. Like the bush that burned but was not consumed, the bush, the wood was not fueling the fire. God is saying nothing fuels Him. Which means what? Therefore points to the fact that the reason God, in His goodness, He's always good, goes out to unthankful people is because He does not need their thanks. Doesn't need it. Be like that. I don't need anybody to treat me well. I don't need anybody not to curse me. I don't need anybody not to persecute me. And I don't need anybody not to hate me. Why? Because I'm depending on the all-sufficient one, the Lord. See? God lacks nothing to completeness. You lack nothing to completeness in Christ. So be joined. Be lavished. Trust in His love. Be drawn. Be in the means for which His love is poured out, which is Scripture, Romans 5:2. He's poured out the love of God, shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And then He gives historical account of Christ. Scripture. And then you'll find through the love of God, the reward you're having through the love of God is doing what? Causing you to be independent of needing the world, needing to be praised, needing for someone not to cut you off in traffic. I don't need that. But yeah, he got in front of me. I don't need him not to get in front of me. I'm okay. I got the Lord over that and over everything. It just, the application is myriad. It just filters through life. That when the love of God, we're coming to God, as Hebrews 11:6 says to us, by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. To him that cometh to God, he's coming to God, believing that He is independent, all-sufficient, and He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So we're coming to God for the reward of His love because He purchased us for that end. Coming doesn't purchase it. Coming means you got it. And that love then filling us causes us to mature, to see that we have nothing lacking in Christ more and more, so that that righteousness that Christ gives, we're back to Matthew 5:20, this is the text that drives the whole sermon, the righteousness that excels the scribes and the Pharisees works itself out in loving your enemy, as that righteousness we have gives us the ability to know, to love, to be filled, to enjoy, and to be satisfied in God. Beloved, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You.